chapter 14. Revelation 14. I'd like to remind you of the order of this book again. That's one of my main purposes in teaching on the Revelation, is to put things in their order so that it simplifies our study of this book on our own. And if I succeed in that, I will feel that it's been well worth the time spent. We noticed in chapter 1, verse 19, that he divides the entire book up into three parts. And it's very important that we see that division, because it affects our understanding of the very chapters in this book. Verse 19 of chapter 1 again, write the things which thou hast seen. The Lord's telling John to write that vision that he's just seen. Then he says, and write, understood, write the things which are, that's the present things, the church things. And that is covered in chapters 2 and 3 that follow. It's all about the churches, and it's all written in the present tense. It's seeing those churches at that time. At the same time, they are prophetic, because the whole book is a book of prophecy. If you go back to chapter 1, you hear him say the words of the prophecy of this book. Those that are blessed who read or hear and keep these things, the prophecy of this book. So the whole book is prophetic. These churches are actual churches existing at John's time, and yet in the infinite wisdom of God, he chose those particular seven churches because he could use them to teach prophetic truth as to the course of the church on earth from John's day until the rapture of the church. All right, that's the second group of things he wanted him to write. The things which are, the church things. And third, the third thing he's to write, and the things which are about to take place after these things. As we pointed out, the words there, they're definitely are correctly translated after these things. After what things? Well, the things he just mentioned, of course, the church things. And so then we've seen those, the vision of Christ in chapter 1, then the church things, chapters 2 and 3, and we'll be looking back into that in our last study. And now, the things that are to take place after these things, after the church things. So, let's go to chapter 4. Number 2 and 3 are nothing but the church things. So, chapter 4 begins, after these things. It's the same Greek expression, metakalpa, which means after these things. It's very precise. I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must take place, meta tauta, after these things. After what things? Well, all you've got is the church things. So, to me, it just shouts at me that Revelation 4 through the rest of Revelation, these things can only take place after the church has run its course here on this earth, till the church is caught up to heaven. For these things now are to take place after the things that are, after the church things. Now, this part this third section of Revelation, which is the rest of the book, it's divided into, we've noticed, into a seven-sealed book that is presented here in chapter 5, and the one who sits upon the throne, as he's seen in God the Father, is seen in chapter 4, this book has seven seals, and the only person worthy to unloose those seals and give this revelation and carry it out according to what's contained in that book is the Lamb himself. And he takes the book and he opens those seals, beginning at chapter 6. And as he opens each seal, there's a different judgment which takes place. For this is the book of judgment. It's the clash, the final head-on collision between evil and good, between Satan's Christ and God's Christ, between Satan's rule of this world and God's rule of it. It's that head-on collision that finally there's no cold war here, it's a hot war, and that's what we see in these judgments. Now, the seven seals open one by one, and we've noted those, and the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1, is the seventh seal, and when it's open, there's no judgment. So what happens under that seventh seal? Well, it's the now seven trumpet angels appear. And as each angel sounds his trumpet, there's a different judgment. The judgments increase in intensity. What happens under them is much worse than what we saw under the seals. So it's a definite progress here in the seals and then the trumpets. Well, when you see the seventh trumpet sounded, which is 11, chapter 11, verse 15, there's really no outstanding judgment here under the seventh trumpet. There is a great hail and an earthquake, but that's been happening along before, and it's not a very distinct judgment there. But what happens is that the seventh trumpet angel is calling up the seven vials of the wrath of God, as they're called. And that's in chapter 15 and 16. Let's read the first verse of chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. Imagine such a statement. But there it is. And these are called vials or bowls of the wrath of God. What a terrible name for them to have, but that's what he calls them. And so what we are having here is still increased horror in the judgments that are coming upon the world. So the seventh trumpet angel sounds his trumpet, and that produces the seven vials of the wrath of God. A different angel pours out his vial, a bowl of the wrath of God on the earth, and we hear what the judgment is. And they are horrible beyond words. Let's just notice a couple of them in chapter 16. The first, that is the first angel with the bowl of God's wrath, poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a foul and painful sore, or as some translated, an ugly and a painful sore
upon the men who had the mark of the beast and upon them who worshiped his image. So that's the first judgment, and that certainly is terrible, isn't it? A pain, ugly and painful sore. I remember in Africa I watched the doctors perform some operations, and I didn't know how I would respond to it because I'm not at all in that field, and I didn't know whether I could take it or not. But I took it just fine. So one day I watched him when he operated on an ulcer on a boy's leg. And suddenly I saw a little twinkling light like this. And I told the doctor, I said, I see like twinkling light. He said, go sit down quick. I was about to faint and didn't know it. But that was horrible. I could take the other operations all right. But this, it was a terrible looking, an ugly and a painful sore this man had. And that's what God is going to send under that first judgment. Then the third verse of chapter 16 gives us the second bowl of God's wrath. And this is upon the sea. And it becomes blood. And every living soul dies in the sea. But can't you imagine the awful stench, the awful situation at that time? And then the third one is the third angel pours out his bowl of wrath upon the rivers, that's verse 4, and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Imagine that you turn on the spigot and out comes blood. The waters all turn to blood. Some people want to call this the figures. Well, as I've said before, unless we have a qualified authority for saying they are figures of something else, we must take them as literal. Compare these judgments with Moses' judgments. Were Moses' plagues upon Egypt, were they literal or were they figurative? If you compare them, you notice that five of these plagues that are brought upon the world here are the same type plagues that Moses put upon Egypt. For example, the water turned to blood. He did that in Exodus 7, verses 17 through 21. He turned the Nile River to blood. And the only way people could get any water to drink, it said, was to dig away from the river and get some water to drink. Even the pools were turned to blood, but they could dig down and get water and manage to exist. Was that literal? Well, certainly, if you believe the Bible, I mean, it's so obvious that Moses' plagues were literal. Again, these sores we mentioned under the first vial of the wrath of God. The same thing was done in Egypt because we read that they, in Exodus 9, verse 8 and following, that these boils and ulcers were upon man and beast and even upon the magicians themselves, those that were opposing Moses and trying to imitate his plagues. So, obviously, that was literal. They were boils, ulcers. The hail and fire that we noticed in Revelation 8, verse 7, it was also taking place in Egypt, you remember, under Moses. Exodus 9, verse 18 through 26, there was hail over Egypt. Hail mingled with fire and blood in Egypt. Well, we could just go on, locusts and the other plagues, but my point here is to just call to your attention that the plagues in here are very much like the plagues
that Moses brought upon Egypt. And so we take them literally, just as we take Moses' plagues literally. And anyone who says they're not is the one that's got to do the proving. So that's the type thing that takes place here. It gets worse and worse. I think one of the worst of these vials of wrath is a fourth one, when God gives the sun power to scorch men. And it says, and they were scorched with great heat. And you see, God is trying man. God has tested man under one economy after the other. He started with innocence in the Garden of Eden. And you remember, man fell. And then he tested man under conscience, just going by his conscience. And of course, man's sin became so great that God had to send the flood. Man failed. And you could go on and trace the different ways in which God has tested humanity. And they've always failed miserably. And now he's testing them. In our day, praise God, it's under grace. And this is the test. Will you take Christ? Will you accept the gift of God, which is eternal life, bought, yes, at infinite price, but not a price you and I pay, but the price he paid on that cross? Will you accept it? Will you receive it? That's grace. Everything for nothing. Given to the ungodly, to the sinner, not to the good person, to the sinner. And that's how God saves us, is as sinners. And we simply give him the glory and credit for it all by saying, I believe you justify me, the ungodly, by what your son did for me on that cross. That's the test today. Will you believe God? Will you turn to him in faith and claim his good news? But man fails today. I've seen people get furious with me because I would try to tell them this good news. Not bad news, good news. The most wonderful thing their ears could ever hear. And yet they get angry about it. It's amazing, isn't it? The poor, blind mind and heart of man. And so this is now another economy under which God is testing man, and it's judgment. And that's what makes it such a terrible thing to read. It's one judgment after the other. And how does man respond? Well, as a whole, thank God some will be saved, but notice mankind as a whole in Revelation 16:9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they repent not to give him glory. Just almost unbelievable, isn't it? But man fails in this test as well. The test of God's wrath against an anti-God world. All right, now we are looking at those seven vials of the wrath of God, but we're not going to continue in them because we want to go back and pick up this insert of chapter 14. Chapter 14. You might think you're lost when, as far as the chronology of the book is concerned. But this chapter 14 is simply information that we need to know what's going on. And what we have in chapter 14 is seven events or proclamations, I don't know just how you would express it, in this 14th chapter. The first thing we notice is in verses 1 through 5, and what we see here is that 144,000 again. You remember we saw them pictured before the tribulation starts in chapter 7. That was an insert there, giving us added information. In chapter 7, opens the seventh seal, he lets us see the 144,000 Israelites that he seals before the tribulation to spare them his plagues. And also in the middle of that seventh chapter, we saw a great multitude of Gentiles that will be saved during that period. And when I say that, I always have to qualify that by adding that if a person has come face to face with the gospel in this day of grace, when God's offering everything for nothing, if a person refuses to accept God's gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus and his work at the cross, if he comes face to face with it all, understands and refuses it, and goes his way, he'll not get another chance in the great tribulation, this awful period that we are reading about. God, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he'll send them strong delusion to believe a lie. The lie, actually says. The lie being that Satan's Christ is God, and they'll worship him and the image that the false prophet makes to him and tells the world to worship. So there's no chance for those that have really come face to face with the truth and they rejected it in this day of grace for them to get another chance. But those that did not know the gospel and are found in the great tribulation, they will have a chance of being saved. Well, that's just what he is telling us, and I'm glad he put that in there. It lets you know God is still rich in mercy, even in judgment. But now in chapter 14, chapter 7, we saw 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe, sealed by God for this tribulation period to spare them, a special remnant. But in chapter 14, we're looking at this same crowd, I believe, though some Bible students think this is another group. It's 144,000, and they have his, chapter 14, verse 1 says, they have his father's name, that's the Lamb's father, God the Father, his name written in their foreheads. And, of course, that's where the same thing was done to that 144,000 in chapter 7. So I take it these are the same people, the sealed Israelites, but it's at the end of the tribulation now, after the tribulation. And we hear this voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a great thunder. My, what a tremendous roar that must be. But it's not the roar of judgment, it's the roar of singing, of music. For he goes on to say, and I heard the voice of harpists harping with their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. So you see, these 144,000 are now after the tribulation, and they are on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they are celebrating. My, what a choir that must be. What an orchestra. I'm so glad that there's going to be music in heaven. think God gave us certain things to enjoy down here that are going to be eternal. And music is one of them. And another is one that I especially enjoy, and that's eating. I think we'll still eat in heaven, because when the Lord rose from the dead, you remember, he said, "Give me something to eat." And he ate some honey and before them, and they knew that that was real. So I think we'll have taste buds in our glorified bodies. I'm glad of things like that in the Bible. I've enjoyed eating too much here in the Bahamas. Before I left home, my clothes were already getting a little too tight for me, so I bought this new suit, and it fit me just perfectly. And now, after 2 months in the Bahamas, I can hardly button it. So you can tell I really enjoy a good meal. And you folks have been so gracious to me, and I've thoroughly enjoyed your hospitality. Well, needless to say, that's by the way. But music is in heaven, and here they are singing this song, and only that 144,000 knew that song. There are certain things that God has specially revealed, and to them it was this song that no one else could sing. Of these people, the reason that they're given this special place is explained. These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, please don't get the idea that marriage is unholy and that sort of thing. The Word of God is very clear on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to read it for yourself. He explains that for the present distress, that's the word Paul uses in his day, he says it's better not to marry. But he said, if you feel that that's not for you, he said, feel free to get married. He said, it's to those that it's especially given that they should not marry. And there are men of God that don't marry just to serve the Lord more fully. And I'll have to hand it to them. I couldn't do that. But that doesn't mean you're any less spiritual if you get married. But these are dedicated to that point that they are not even married. They are virgins in their separation. And he further says, these were redeemed, or bought, purchased from among men. They are not the ordinary run of humanity. They are purchased for God. And that's their life. You know, we have to choose which side we're going to be on. Are we on the world's side or the Lord's side? On the side of the saints or on the side of the sinners? We have to choose our crowd. We have to choose those that talk the language of heaven, even here on this earth, and think the thoughts of heaven. And many a Christian falls into the mud spiritually because he's in the wrong crowd. Certainly we should love unsaved people and seek their salvation and do all we can for them. But to find that as our bosom companion, a person of the world, is deadly, because we'll sooner or later be following them instead of their following us if we make them our bosom companions. We ought to be separate unto the Lord. And that's what these people were. They were purchased from among men, and the first fruits unto God and the Lamb, it says. That is, with this new age coming, the age of the millennium, with it right in front of them, they'll enter into it first of all. and they are called first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. The Greek word pseudos is not guile, it's lie. And of course, if you refer back to the preceding chapter 13, you realize that the man who deceives the world and Satan who deceives the world are so active at that period, and the world is believing the lie. But these, they, it says, in their mouth was found no lie, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In other words, they live clean and holy lives before God. And so this is the first proclamation we see in chapter 14. And we rejoice in seeing Israel acknowledge this remnant here as well as others that will come out of the tribulation saved, and we rejoice in it. Have you ever thought why there's a new earth? He's going to burn up this earth. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But, he says, a new heavens and a new earth. Who's going to live here? Who's going to run it? I believe it's Israel that's going to run it. And I believe there are going to still be remnants of nations on the new earth, and that Israel will be the head of the nations. Otherwise, what is the earth? And why did God promise them everlasting possessions here on the earth? It would seem to me that's the reason. All right, we rejoice and Israel's blessing, and there it is promised. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we see an angel flying in the midst of the heavens, and he has the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. God is still merciful. You just keep getting a flash of his mercy in the midst of all this horrible judgment. And here he's sending a messenger to the whole world, this angel, flying in mid-heaven, and he has this everlasting gospel. He doesn't call it the gospel of the kingdom. He doesn't call it the gospel of grace. He calls it the everlasting gospel. And obviously, as you see it explained here, that's the gospel that God is sovereign, that God is the creator. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. That's the way he spells it out. And the fact that God made us is so vital. That's why the theory of evolution produces what it does. No wonder a new generation comes along and they throw off restraints and they destroy themselves because they've been taught no God. That is, if you believe evolution, you're saying there's no creator, there's no God. Everything we made ourselves, we just gradually came up to where we are now, and we're still progressing. And God has nothing to do with it. And that naturally produces lack of restraint. If you don't have a knowledge of God and the fear of God, then there's no limit to what you and I can do. And we're reaping the teaching of such things as evolution today. Now, I don't say that out of ignorance. I really believe that evolution is one of the most ridiculous things that's ever been pushed off on humanity. There's so many, many unanswered things. If it took billions of years to go from one stage to another, on and on, gradually, where are all these missing links? There's not one missing link. There are billions upon billions upon billions of missing links. If it was that slow, you should see evidences of it all along, in between the different stratas of humanity, of creation. But you see these awesome gaps. It's just beyond my intelligence to accept a teaching like evolution. Certainly this is the devil's purpose. The everlasting gospel is that God is, and He created everything. And I'm responsible to this God, and therefore I should turn to Him and worship Him. And if I do, I'm quite sure He's going to reveal to me the gospel of His grace, salvation through the blood of His Son. But that's what this angel is sent to preach, is the everlasting gospel. Then the third thing that we see in this chapter is the destruction of Babylon. It's just like a quick flash of it, like a pre-announcement of it. Chapters 17 and 18 will give the details. But verse 8 says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Here we are seeing the twofold nature of Babylon. To understand a word like this that's strange to us, we have to go back to the way it was used in the first case in the Bible. And there you remember Babylon was the first city that Nimrod built and started a civilization there, and other cities as well. But it mentions his kingdom. So you have the cradle of civilization and of a man's commerce and trade all beginning in Babylon. They said at Babel, which is the same as Babylon in our New Testament, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower that may reach to heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. Don't you see what Babylon is? It was called Babylon, which means confusion. God did not intend for man to come together like this, but to spread out and replenish the earth. But instead, in his pride, man seeks to build a city, and not only that, but a tower to heaven, as if to defy God to destroy this one with a flood. Make it so high, the tower, that God's flood can't reach it. Man making a name for himself. Man's city. Man's tower. You have religion and you have man's commerce and trade and big international business. All of that's involved in this word, Babylon. And if you read chapters 17 and 18, you'll see both there. And so he's proclaiming the destruction. This angel proclaims the destruction of Babylon, which will take place immediately in these chapters. So then the fourth declaration, a proclamation here in this chapter, is the awful warning to the world. God, in his faithfulness to humanity, warns them of what will happen if they accept the man of Satan, the Superman of those last days, the Antichrist, if they accept him. Notice what he says. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, that's that ruler of the world in the tribulation period, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And the word for wrath here is the word for anger. Imagine God Almighty being angry with a person. The same shall drink of the wine of the anger of God, which is poured out without mixture. It's not diluted. It's the pure anger of God. And he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence, or before, as the Greek word reads, before the holy angels and before the Lamb. Oh, my friend, we have to realize that God is not only love, but God is also light. He's holy, of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. And we're seeing the day when he's going to deal directly with this world as that holy, righteous, sin-hating God. And he's going to deal in his anger. What a horrible day that will be. And this isn't hell yet. This is on the earth in the tribulation period. Behold the severity, the goodness, and the severity of God is what we read in Romans. Behold, both of them, the severity on the one hand, and the goodness of God on the other hand. And it's yours and mine to choose which it will be for me. May you make that wise choice today. Turn to the God who created you, in whose hand your breath is, and who so loved you that he gave his Son to put away all your sin and guilt at Calvary, and is announcing to you today good news, forgiveness, pardon, welcome. Shall we close in a word of prayer?